We're going to begin this morning the Gospel of John, so if you could join me there. Sorry about Matthew. It took a long time to get through it. I really love the Gospel of Matthew personally. It's my favorite out of the four. I'll be very honest, when we're talking about Jesus, I don't really want to be in a big hurry. I think we need to regain some ground as a church in light of the founder of our church, Jesus himself. So, admittedly, went slow and chewed slow through the book of Matthew. As a church, we've studied Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think, four or five times in 17 years. We've gone through this section of Bible quite a bit. So I don't feel like I'm doing any disservice by jumping over Mark and Luke. I mean, if you're really interested in those books, which you should be, you can get online and jump on. We got them recorded if you're interested in my particular take on those books. Sorry about the pop. But John is where the Lord's led me. It's very different, actually. Before we pray, let me just give you a little bit of an intro, and then we'll pray and we'll jump in this morning. But I do appreciate John's perspective. You know, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of run parallel. They really focus on the same area, the same events of the Lord Jesus. And you probably know, if you're a Bible student, they focus on the northern regions of our Lord Jesus and his ministry. The majority of our Lord's ministry, of course, was not in the city Jerusalem. That was the passion of Christ. That's where he died, resurrected, established his church. Sure, there's a lot very important to us as Christians in and around Jerusalem, but the majority of our Lord's ministry was up there in the north, in the country, around the blue-collar and even no-collar working class. And that's where Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus, those events. John's gospel is very different. We can expect something very different. John's gospel actually zeroes in on the handful of times in those 3.5 years that Jesus did go to Jerusalem. That's where John focuses. That's why it's interesting, right? That's why it's a neat perspective, because it gives us a lot that the other gospels didn't even mention. By the way, if you're new to the Bible and you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, details differ. You okay with that? Maybe you're a skeptic. Maybe you are, like I was, very skeptical. And I don't mean to insult you, but you've got a wrong idea of differing details. You assume that differing details equals someone's not being honest, someone's not being truthful. And I just want to point out to you, you couldn't be, with all due respect, further from the truth, actually. But if an event took place this morning, you know, if a tragic event happened in this room, God forbid, we would be interviewed. You know, there would be people trying to get to the bottom of what took place. And I promise you, your story would not be identical to mine, for obvious reasons, right? I'm at the front of the room. I'm looking over the crowd. You're in your seat, and you're seated, and your perspective is going to reflect that. You certainly understand that. If I'm investigating this, I am suspicious, actually, if every one of the stories is identical in every little detail. That's when I assume, all right, they've collaborated, they've got together, they've rehearsed their story, someone is lying. So you probably should understand that. The details of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the way, these details do not contradict themselves. They actually give us a much fuller picture of who Christ was and what he did. The details, as you study them, they actually complement each other beautifully. If you just read Matthew, for example, it's like putting a picture of Jesus together and you're missing some of the pieces. There's parts of the story that just aren't there. There's little nuances and details that just wouldn't be there. I love the fact that we have a perspective on the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Matthew's perspective to the Jews was that of Jesus being the Messiah. Of course, Mark, the fewest amount of red letters, Mark focused on the acts of Christ. He really presented Jesus as that ox, the servant to humanity, and really more black letters than any of the other Gospels. Luke, the physician, like you could imagine, really focused on the humanity of Christ. That's what Luke was about, the body. That was his profession. And as he was a historian, he focused on the fact that Jesus was weary with his journey. He hungered. All the things that show us that Jesus was fully man. And John, John actually gives us the loudest perspective that Jesus was indeed divine, or deity, as we say. Jesus was God. Different perspectives. John is actually writing this letter toward the end of his life. This gospel actually shows up, inspired by the Spirit, penned in its original autograph, at the end of the first century. That's when this one came to the local Christian bookstores. An important book, okay? And John is largely responding to heresies, lies about God, false doctrines that had already crept into the church as early as the first 100 years that it existed. He's dealing with those things. He's dealing with Gnosticism, as we'll see as we study this book together. He's dealing with a lot of lies and ideas about God and Christ specifically. And you may be interested to know that the first heresy of Jesus was not actually that he wasn't God. The first heresy that largely attached itself to the person and work of Christ is that he wasn't fully human. The Gnostics actually taught and believed that Jesus was not human, nor could God ever become part of this world he made, because all the material world is evil, and they had a very strange idea. We'll deal with some of those things. A little more intro? You guys hanging with me? It's a little shorter than Matthew. I don't know. That's just a little nugget. Some of you might be going, oh, good. It's kind of surrounded, written around 8 different miracles. A lot of these miracles, in fact, the majority of them, they don't show up in the first 3 Gospels. No problem. If we had the record of all the miracles and all the things Jesus said, the Scriptures make it very clear, all the books of the earth couldn't contain it. So we don't have a full picture. Do you guys know that? When you read the Bible, we don't actually have a full and complete picture of everything Christ said, everything he did. We just have what the Spirit of God knows you and I need to come to the conclusion he was true. He was right. His redemption was for me. And all the essentials is what we actually have. There's a lot we're going to learn. And by the way, with that in mind, and this is where I'll get into the meat of this, that makes heaven exciting to me. That makes the eternal world exciting to me. We're not going to stop learning when we get to heaven. You guys understand that. Some of you might have the mindset that, you know, once life here on earth ends, you're going to kind of slip into this boring, you know, harp-playing eternal existence. That wouldn't be heaven at all. By the way, really quickly, there are harps in heaven. There definitely are harps in heaven. Scriptures make that clear. There's musical instruments in heaven. Because there's harps in heaven, there also must be cats in heaven. I'm sorry for all you cat lovers. I thought I'd put myself at a disadvantage and make you not like me and then see if God will speak to you this morning. All right, we better pray quick. Though we're grateful to be here. We really are. Grateful to be in this place. Grateful to be together as a family. Great to grow in the knowledge of your word. And I'm asking, Lord Jesus, that you'd speak to us by your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, forgive us if we've lost the picture, if who you are, Jesus, is confusing to us. Forgive us, Lord, for a lack of diligence in knowing the one we say we follow. How could we ever follow you, Lord, if we're ignorant to who you are? And what your word reveals. So I do pray as we look closely at Jesus for these next several weeks in the Gospel of John, months, no doubt. Lord, I pray that Jesus would be the Lord of this church, that you would be the head of this church, you would be our Savior, you would be the very one that when we look upon the things of this world really do, not just in the song, but they really do grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. May that be a real heartfelt reality in this church, Lord. We love you, and we ask that you'd speak in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's jump in. John begins his gospel very similar to the very first book in the Bible, and that is he takes us back to the very beginning, and he says, God was there. In fact, God created. So let's take a peek together. John chapter 1, verse 1 goes just like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth into darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. A mouthful. Just five verses, but there's a lot that we got to take on here, okay? John would be in his day trying to appeal to both the Jewish thinker and the Greek thinker. And they're very different in the way they think. Very different in the way they think. But with one stroke of the pen and one influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John tailors this message to both. It's actually genius to me. Your English Bibles, I'm assuming everyone's reading an English Bible this morning. In your English Bibles, it's translated, "In the beginning was the Word," with a capital W, the Word. Of course, the Greek word is logos. Many of you know that. But see, that idea, the expression of God, or the voice of God, or the word of God, that is a very Jewish concept. And very important that we understand the distinction between the Jews and the way they looked at life versus the Greeks and the Romans and the way they viewed life. You guys know that the Jewish people were really the only culture, going back thousands of years of human history, the Jews were really the only culture that was solely in terms of their worship and their spirituality, they were a word-oriented culture. Very different. You could go to any major city in the world for thousands of years, and you'd enter into a temple in that city, which that temple would put that city on the map, by the way, and you would see an image. You would see a god or a goddess or multiple gods and goddesses depicted with stone and wood and gold and silver, often seated on a throne, worshiped with all kinds of sin and debauchery and sacrifices. The entire world around Israel has actually always been a sight-oriented culture, a visual culture. What we have to figure out, and this is just me getting into the devotional or application of this concept, we got to figure out who we are today, brothers and sisters, church, the blood-bought Church of God. What you have to figure out, what I have to figure out is who am I? Am I like the pagans of old that do life, see life, respond to life, invest in life based on what I can cast my eyes on, what I see? Is that what dramatically and largely forms my decisions? Is that the sense I rely on in terms of what I deem worthy, in terms of my investment or pursuit? Well, if that is you, then you have more in common with the pagans of old, a sight or visually oriented culture. And that's why idolatry has been predominant in that culture for a long time. The Jews are very different. There was one temple in the ancient world, just one. You would walk into that temple and you wouldn't see anything depicted. It would be empty. Completely empty. The emphasis, as far as how we relate and hear and worship our God, the emphasis to the Jew and the Old Testament thinker was always the Word of God. In fact, the Jews would call God the Word of God. They would even, you know, make those amendments in their Old Testament and Hebrew scripture. When Moses would come down to give people the Word of God, that's a very Jewish concept. He came down to deliver to them the Word of God. And it became a title of God, actually. No, if I'm a Jew, whether I believe in Christ or not, if I'm a Jew and I read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," as a Jew, I am not confused at all as to what John is trying to convince me of, that Jesus is the very expression of God, the very Word of God, the spoken Word of God, even. You got to compare that with what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says something, but not exactly like this. It says, you know, God has spoken to us in various ways throughout time. Prophets, Urim and Thummim. But he has in these last days spoken to us, what's it say, church? By his Son, Jesus. Everything. God has basically summarized his entire message to the human race through the message, life, work, ministry of Jesus Christ. He summarized it all. If you've ever wondered, what is God like? How is God like? How can he be approached? Is he approachable? Is he relatable? All of those, every one of those questions can actually be answered in getting to know the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. Oh man, John goes way beyond just the conceptual idea that Jesus is the Word. He literally says he is the one that spoke everything into existence. We got a Latin word that's kind of oozed its way into our language. That Latin word is universe. Everything we know, everything in the material world, collectively, we describe as the universe. It involves our world, but far beyond that, right? And here, the scriptures are telling us that the world that we live in, the universe that we live in, literally came about in one single spoken word, which is what universe means. A single spoken statement. And of course, that statement is, let there be. The power in the Word of God is tremendous. The power to create something from nothing. We think about it. We muse over it. We scratch our beards or scratch our heads. Sorry, ladies. We stare out our windows early in the morning, and we sip coffee, and we think about the what type of power are we dealing with for a being, a genius being, to speak something, and it comes into being. It's tremendous to think about. I don't know that we've even scratched the surface of study and wonder and thought. But the Word of God, that is, I'm telling you, that is John appealing to his Jewish non-believing potential converts. Then there's the Greek people. John interacted quite a bit with the Greek people. In fact, there's pretty good evidence, I think substantial evidence personally, that John ended his life, lived out the rest of his days on earth in Ephesus, ministering to that church that was, you know, probably planted by him originally. And then, of course, you have Paul's involvement, Timothy's involvement. There was Apollos. There's a lot of good men that served the church of Ephesus, but they died, of course, martyr's death. And history seems to imply strongly, actually, that John, ministered to that church. So a strong Greek and Roman environment. Of course, the Greek philosophers were big in that day. And guess what they believed? Guess what they taught? The Greek philosophers, this was a word they would use all the time, logos. We get our word logic or reasoning from this. And if anyone's interested in logic and reasoning and argumentation and how you build an argument, there's different types of reasoning. You know, there's deductive reasoning. There's inductive reasoning. That all goes back to Greek philosophy. And they really gave themselves over to the science of argumentation and understanding things. And they thought they had an answer for everything. In fact, they thought, many of them thought, everything that you can see in the natural world has a logical explanation. We can comprehend it. That might help us understand where we're going with this. You can comprehend it through disciplined philosophy and argumentation. So the term logos was near and dear to the Greek people. And guess what? All the Greek philosophers came to a kind of a solid conclusion, and that's just this. Everything that exists began with a thought. And that is kind of interesting, right? From a pagan perspective, everything that exists in its original form, it was just a thought in a mind. You know, a bunch of carpenters in the room. So you're looking at a beautiful home that you built. That home started in the mind of the builder or the homeowner. And they conceived and they thought. And through, you know, the proper approach and the proper materials, you know, you have a home. But the Greek philosophers would look at everything in life and say everything that's here began with a thought. They really, whether they realized it or not, kind of had an intelligent design foundation, at least, didn't they? Even though they kind of rejected the idea of all of that, many of them. Do you guys understand what John's doing? He's saying, you know, you Greeks out there, you're 80% right. You're 80% right. Everything that exists did originate with a thought, but I'll take it one step further, John would say, because behind every thought is a thinker, introducing not the concept of logic, but logic personified, the word in a person. And he introduces them to the uncaused cause, If some of you guys understand Greek argumentation, you understand the idea of an uncaused cause. Everything that exists has a cause, right? That's the idea. Nothing just exists without a reason for it existing. Something set it in motion. Well, there has to be, if you go back far enough, there has to be something that started it all. Something without a cause, without a beginning. And that's exactly what John introduces to his Greek audience, using that term logos, and says it's actually a powerful, mighty God. We're going to find out that that God became flesh, but we'll get there. So with that little bit of background with this verse, in the beginning, he takes us back to the beginning. And, you know, some of you, you may embrace the idea that in the beginning, that's our beginning, by the way. God had no beginning. That's the point. Notice, in the beginning was the Word. He was there, already in existence. When we go back as far as time permits in our human existence, we had a beginning. We started somewhere. God was already there. Hello. Welcome. I made this for you. You ought to get to know me. That kind of idea. But God was there, present in our beginning. Now, some of you in the room, you have bought the scientific perspective, the modern age science that says the world that you and I live in is billions and billions of years old. Some of you believe that, and you're Christians. You have somehow tried to harmonize the idea that science says the world that we live in is billions and billions of years old, and you're okay with that. Some of us who take a much more literal approach to the scriptures, we don't have the earth being billions and billions of years old. We have the earth being thousands of years old. And it's kind of fun. You say that in today's modern age, man, the scoffing and the mocking, it just starts running. You know, I've been recently, you know, challenging, you know, I've got one individual in mind who really scoffs at that idea that I am one of them fundamentalist Christians that actually think the earth is young. And I'll say, well, man, if you want to trust the science of our day, you go for it, but I'm going to fall on the Word of God. Because all I know is science in our day and age, they are politically loaded. They weaponize their discoveries and their findings. They're funded by all the wrong people. It's not a search for truth anymore. It's a search for a believable story among the masses. And it's been proven time and time again to be faulty science. So you go ahead. If you're comfortable with believing something that explains away the most fundamental thing of life, and that is we are created, and there is an authority that we have to face, and you're going to let a scientist with pencils in his pocket tell you that, you go for it, dude, but I'm going to stand on the Word of God. And you'll be criticized. You'll be criticized in this world for believing such crazy, radical truths. You will. But just one thing to consider, guys, you should know, those of you that are maybe like myself, a young earther, a young round earther. I'm not a complete conspiracy theorist, right? I believe in a beautiful young round earth and all its functionality. I got to tell you this, God did not create anything, actually, in an infant state. He didn't create anything in a microscopic infant amoeba level. He created a earth that was all systems go. In fact, he created a universe that was all systems go. It is important that you understand that. He created everything we see in a mature, reproducible state. You know, Adam wasn't there chewing his gums with a bald head, wanting a bottle, laying on his back in the Garden of Eden. Adam, from day one, could make babies. Okay, as far as I'm going to go. But everything in God's world, the starlight had already hit the surface of the earth from the day the Lord said, go. Do you understand? So as we study rocks and trees and stratosphere, and as we, of course, the world that we live in has age to it, by the way, age that preexisted the actual age, or outdoes or exceeds the actual age. He didn't create a baby world. He created a very mature, functional world. So I kind of get amused and say, oh, that is, you know, anyway, I'm not going to go too far in that because I'll never get anywhere. But here's one thing. Carbon dating. Let me just throw this out there. Carbon dating, we'll move on. What about carbon dating? So we've discovered something, that carbon-14 has a shelf life, a deterioration rate. And we, with some level of certainty, have determined how much that deteriorates from year to year to year. Okay, and by the way, as we discover and dig up fossils and things that are under the earth, we use carbon dating to date the artifact. Here's one thing they're not honest about, though. And here's one thing that I'll share with you. They have no idea the amount of carbon that was there originally. Quick example, elementary, but quick example. If we walked in the room this morning and there was a candle burning in the middle of the room, it was just lit and burning, and let's say that candle was 18 inches tall. Well, we've pretty much figured out the rate that wax melts with the flame on top of it. I mean, we could put a pretty good, precise level of science to say that candle melts at this rate every hour it's lit. But let me tell you why you could never tell me how long that candle's been burning. You have no idea how big that candle was when it was lit. You see the faultiness in that mindset? So a lot of the dating methods, if you really look at them logically, to use their term against them, it really breaks down. It really breaks down. But John takes us to this place of beginning, the beginning of time. And notice it says, in the beginning was, that is, he already existed, was the Word with a capital W. We've already, four words into this book, we've already learned some attributes of Jesus. One of the obvious and glaring attributes of Jesus is that he is transcendent. You guys familiar with that term? He's transcendent. He exists outside of time and space and matter. He's not bound like you and me. Maybe that's a source of frustration with God sometimes. If I'm honest, it is with me. I want God to exist in my time frame and in with my reference points. I want him to be manageable and controllable. I want to pray and take my anxieties and put it on him. Oh, that's tomorrow? I didn't realize, Aaron. And just work at my speed. But the reality is God exists. Hear me on this, church. He exists outside of your time, your space, your physical existence. And he operates under a completely different rule, doesn't he? And sometimes, and maybe this is disrespectful, it's so annoying. Come on, God, don't you care? And he's like, yeah, I do. I really care. And I care so much, I'm going to make you wait for this, Aaron. Or whatever the case may be. But God exists outside of all of our human reference points. It also implies that God is eternal, actually. He's always existed. He exists eternally in the past as well as eternally in the future. And then it goes on to say this, and the Word was with God. Man, I love that, because you know what John is doing? He's presenting to you and I in simple form the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one. There is one God. But he exists in three persons, three distinct persons too. This Word was with, in harmony, alongside of God. I think the obvious implication is God the Father is in view, but clearly shows distinction. You know, I hope you understand, and maybe some of you that are new to the Bible, this might be a new idea, but God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is 100% God. The Father is 100% God. The Spirit is 100% God. But you guys know that they're not identical. There is a distinct and separate person. They're all equally God. I'm not going to take away from that. But we are a little bit naive or a little bit simplistic in our understanding if you think they are all completely identical. No, they're not. They're not identical. The Father has a very specific role in that triune being we call God. He takes the place of headship and authority, actually. The Son is not identical. He actually takes a place of submission. He's the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity, and he allows the Father's authoritative will to dictate his actions, actually. The Holy Spirit, different, separate and distinct from the Son and the Father, all equally God, but they are not identical. If they were identical, they would all be functionally the same. They would all be personally the same, but they're in harmony. There's a community and a love there. In fact, the fact that God is eternal, the fact that God is love, actually proves that God has to be, check it out, more than one in himself. You can't be a loving being. It can't be part of your attribute if you're alone, because true biblical love must involve others. Ever thought of that? The idea that God is love screams God must, for eternity past, have someone to express his love towards. And I would say he does within his own being, actually. Father, Son, and Spirit. Make the case that God is love. You just made the case he's more than one. Tremendous to me, this stuff. And then it goes on to say this so very beautifully and so very declarative and so black and white. It says, and the Word was God. Now, if you're a four-year-old and you read that, or if you're a three-year-old or a four-year-old and that has been read to you, that's that, right? The Word was God. Now, it's not until men with our agendas and our doctrinal sludge, it's not until we get involved we can twist something like that up and make it say something that it doesn't mean at all. For example, the fraudulent Greek scholars of the Watchtower organization would like you and I to believe that there's the article A that's in the original text. You probably are familiar with that. And they'll translate this, and the Word was A. Sometimes they'll even be honest enough to put it in brackets, and then they'll give you a little lowercase g God. The Word was a God, significant ruler, leader of the people, judge, but not God God. There is not even one credible Greek scholar that would acknowledge that as a legitimate translation, just so you know. It's just as it is written here in the original Greek language, the Word, the Logos, was God, fully and completely. Now, is verse 2 redundant or is it important? Could I do without it? Is it just reiterating and saying the same thing? I'll read it for us. The same was in the beginning with God. Yeah, John, we got it. The Word was God. He was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. You've nailed it, bud. Moving on now. Well, first of all, anytime we would reiterate or repeat something, we would do it for emphasis. He certainly is combating a lot of craziness in his day, a lot of lies. He certainly is trying to establish the deity of Christ here, for sure. But I also would suggest to you, he's also saying the same Jesus that you're about to read about is the very same Jesus that has eternally existed with God. He's not less God because he became a man. He's not more God because he ascended. The same God we're about to read about existed with God for all eternity. This is another attribute of Christ. We're only two verses into this. And of course, he is presenting to us the immutability of God. God does not change. That's right, church. The same. The very Jesus you're about to cast your eyes on, the very Jesus you're about to hear the words of, existed way before Mary's womb, way before he came to this earth and revealed himself. Way before time as you and I know it. He's the same one yesterday, today, and forever. Very important that he establishes that in verse 2. And then he goes on to say this, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If you can see it, if it's a created thing, Jesus had everything to do with it coming into existence. I was reading this, one morning this week. I don't remember. They all run together, don't they, this time of year? And I remember sharing with my wife, just a thought hit me like a ton of bricks, man. As Jesus is being presented here as the creator, the rest of the gospel presents him as the redeemer. And I just said to my wife, as we're reading, I was like, man, you gotta stop reading your devotions. Time. I got a cool thought I want to share with you. And Jesus actually taught us something, guys. It goes like this. He says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And you get how this works, right? When you, all right, parents in the room, when you grew up, remember what your parents did for you? They loved you enough to make you work for what you had. Remember that old-fashioned approach to life? You want school clothes, kid? Get a job. That's how I was reared. I was 13 years old, and Mom's like, oh, you want all that fancy stuff? You want them JNCO jeans and the mayor walks, huh? Yes, yes, earn it, punk. Mom didn't talk to me like that, but she encouraged me to work, and so I did. I worked for Penquist Cap and did firewood, age 13. That was my first official job, cutting firewood and dropping trees and learning some explicit words in the Maine woods that I'd never heard before as a Baptist boy, and come home, Mom, what does this word mean? It was a pretty awesome experience, actually. Learned a lot there in the woods of Maine, behind the chainsaw, in a hydraulic splitter. But guess what, guys? When I got those school clothes that particular year, I appreciated them differently. I noticed that. Man, these are my, and I didn't want to get them stained up and grass stained. You know, I just started caring about the things that I worked to bring into being, right? And that's a concept that's very biblical. When you invest and you give your thought and your attention to something, there's something about your investment and your care of that thing. And all I'm suggesting is this. The Word of God goes out of its way to say that it wasn't God the Father, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus, actually. Jesus, out of the three, had everything to do with creating this world. And it is Jesus, not coincidentally, should not be, it is Jesus that said, and I'm going to go to the earth to redeem it. Because I have investment. I have put my labor into geniusly creating this, and I'm the one that's going to put the time in and invest in redeeming it and caring for it. It's just an amazing concept to me. But this concept, brothers and sisters, that we are created and we have a creator with a capital C, man, it used to be fundamental to who we are as Americans. We've lost that as a culture. Do you know that? Tragically. I'm not saying you, but man, we have a hard time with the idea of us being created anymore. Old Charles Darwin and the like, man, they have wreaked some havoc on the world. They've presented some really evil ideas, actually. But the Scriptures knows nothing of evolution or chance random process. It was all very intentional. You have purpose, by the way. You're not just a bag of chemicals that exists with no purpose. You have a very specific reason you're here, and you're loved by the very one who gave you life. Changes everything, doesn't it? Changes everything. About life. We'll close here this morning. Sorry we didn't get very far, but it's Jesus after all. Look what it says in verse 4. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Awesome verse, man. In him, not just biological life, but in him, he is the very source of life in general, period. He's the source of biological life, sure, as the creator. But he's the source of eternal life. He's the source of spiritual life. He is the source of life, and that life was the light of man. Now, light is a very fascinating thing in the Scriptures. In fact, light in the Scriptures, you got to really know the context to properly define what the Bible means when it says light. Light is often associated with glory, for example. Light. The glory or the presence, the radiant presence of God. Light is often presented in the Scriptures as conviction. Did you know that? Shining the light of the Word on our dark heart and exposing evil that was otherwise hid in the darkness. Light is a word that the Scriptures use to expose and bring conviction. It's an awesome thing. Light is a word in the Bible that actually speaks of truth and knowing and understanding and being illuminated to the truth. So light is a complicated word in the Scriptures. It's not a word to be dealt with lightly or simplistically. It's quite a word. And I believe all the above are implied when it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. And man, this Jesus is a pretty significant being, you would agree. And to reject Jesus, think about this. To embrace Jesus, life and light come with the package. To reject Jesus, death and darkness are the only the only outcome of a life apart from Jesus. And who am I speaking with this morning? You know, is the Lord speaking to your heart? Do you know Jesus personally? Do you understand that to say no to Jesus, I don't want anything to do with him, that is to embrace in this life and the next death and darkness? What a dreadful existence. By the way, you are loved way too much by your Creator to let you go that easy. He's going to bark. He's going to poke. He's going to prod. He's going to do what he can to pursue you relationally. He really is. He's the hound of heaven, as he's depicted in the scriptures. He's on your case. He just doesn't take no for an answer. He loves you too much to let you go like that into death and darkness. But please understand, that is what you are pursuing after if you are pursuing after a life apart from Christ. That's not fear-mongering either. That's just what the Bible teaches. And then it goes on to say this, and this is important, and we'll close here. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. What does that mean? Man, I really appreciate the old King James in this particular translation. You know, some of the newer translations, they'd rather it say, and the darkness can't, you know, distinguish it or can't stop it or put it out. And, you know, they've already got John in a fight, you know. But if we're going to be honest and keep this in the context, the word comprehended, translated in English, comprehended, it means to fully grasp and fully own something. And I believe comprehension is actually what John is referring to with all my heart. He's saying this light that has been revealed in our world, John is speaking of his world as that of a dark world without the light of God. It's just, we've had these little glimpses. God has stepped in and he's made himself known. But guess what? You will never. This light is so bright, so intense, so wonderful, so mysterious. John is implying here, you can never fully own intellectually what I'm about to do my best to describe to you. That would really challenge the Gnostics that were very alive and prevalent in John's day, who prided themselves in having special knowledge. They've figured it all out, see. They've got a hand. The Greeks, who had an answer for everything, a naturalistic answer for everything. John, and I hope you don't mind me saying this, John was a mystic, not a New Age mystic, but he was a mystic in the way he viewed things, and I'll teach more on that as we go through the book. He's actually presenting there is more mystery and wonder to God than you could ever imagine. This light that is shown into the darkness, we can never, I'm telling you, we can never fully wrap our minds around who God is, his wonder, his glory, his attributes. I'm just going to, for the next several chapters, scratch the surface, John says. But you prideful Greeks over there that think you know everything, you got nothing on Jesus. And that's how he starts the book, challenging those that are over-dependent on logic and reason. He presents the mystery that is God. Pretty awesome. Man, this is going to be a fun book, guys, I promise. This is going to be a fun gospel. I'm sorry I went a little slow, but foundational stuff. Who is Jesus is kind of important, right? Being the head of the church and all. So I promise I'll pick up this pace. We'll do two paragraphs next week. Two whole paragraphs. Come on, let's pray, and we'll go out of here with some fellowship and prayer. Lord, thanks for your word this morning. I love this book. Love talking about you, Lord Jesus. I pray if there's anybody here, that's never put their confidence and they've never personally invited you to walk with them, they've never personally even attempted to know you and practically follow you, Lord, if that person is here this morning, may they hear that very honest statement, to live a life apart from you is to embrace a life of death and darkness. That's the truth. I pray that they would wrestle that with that in a good way, Lord, and I pray that you'd bring them to a place of just surrender, just a desire to know you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray you do that work in our midst, Lord. Thank you for everything you've done for us, Lord. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for what you modeled. And may we, in the week ahead of us, Lord Jesus, as your church, may we practically, not conceptually, but practically follow you, Lord Jesus, in everything that we do. Lord, understanding it is by your grace that we're saved. We love you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen.